Well, this evening, as you can probably already deduce, that we are going to be talking about the Bible. And actually, we're not going to be talking about the Bible. We're going to let the Bible talk about the Bible. We're going to look at some things that the Bible has to say about itself and some insights into it from its own declarations. The title of the lesson is actually some biblical epithets. And before we get to those symbolic terms, though, we want to look at some of the more literal terms that are used in regarding this book or the Bible that we look at or that we have. And the first thing I'd like for us to notice is it makes this statement that it is the Word of God. Al and I were just talking here just a moment ago, right before the lesson started, and he was talking about, you know, this morning in Bible class, how that we were talking about the various copies, the fragments and such of the New Testament and the manuscripts that have been put together based upon those, and how he, you know, looked at some of those things as far as, you know, his personal evaluation. But then he made that statement, you know, he says, we talk about Paul said and John said, and when really it's just God said. And, you know, you're right, Al. And thank you for typing that note up even for me here. But it is the Word of God. Now, it's interesting when we look at, and we'll see in a moment, this idea of inspiration. But when we do talk about the different authors, of course, it helps us to be able to locate a particular passage and find it more quickly and reference it and such as that. So, you know, there's nothing wrong with saying, you know, that Paul said, and Paul talks about, you know, I have written. But nonetheless, we find that idea of inspiration, how that God used the various personalities and, you know, the ways that individuals, they themselves, that they speak, or the verbiage that they use, or the kind of language that they use. That so much so that a lot of times you can look at a writing and you can begin to go, well, you know, I know that's Nehemiah, because he used the word so a lot in his writing. And yet, nonetheless, as Paul talks about here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he was writing there to those individuals that in this pagan city had heard this message that Paul and the company that traveled with him brought. And they listened to that message and they responded to that message. He says, now here's how you received that message. So it came from human instruments. Verse 13, he says, and for this cause we also thank God without ceasing, that when you received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also works in you that believe. And so here within this book, within the Bible, it makes this statement, it makes this claim that though one might have penned this by the name of Paul, that Paul says that whether he penned it or whether he came there in person and he spoke this message, he preached this message, nonetheless, it was a message from God. It is God's words. It is God's message, he says. That God then used these human instruments to deliver, to give that word. And don't want to take but just a second here, because it gets off our specific subject. But God, if he hadn't have used that, it would be difficult for us to even hear the Word of God. There are not many individuals that could actually speak to God and could stand to be in God's presence and let God speak to them. It's no wonder that God appeared to man throughout the Scriptures as a man, that he came in that form or that fashion, or that he had to speak to him in dreams or in visions. Because for God just to speak to man, men just could not bear that. We could not tolerate that. You think that description as a trumpet sounding, as the voice of God, you know, the Apostle John talks about that, like, you know, this great trumpet sound. And so we have that. Certainly we need to respect God's wanting to convey to us His will, what it is that he has on his mind, what he was thinking, what he has done, why we are here, you know, what he was hoping to accomplish in our creation, and that God chose vessels, human vessels then, to bring that word. But as the apostle says there, it is the word of God. That can also be noted in Ephesians 6 and 17 when he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so that's the claim about the Bible, that it is the word of God. It uses one time in the Scriptures, over in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, this very simple word that we actually get the word Bible from, but more literally it's just translated a book. Bible is actually a transliteration of that. It's a Greek word, biblios, and from that then is translated the word book. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and 7, we find that as he quotes from the Old Testament, and this being the words or this being the speaking or the voice of Jesus, but having been recorded by Old Testament prophets, he says, then said I, lo, I am come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And so sometimes when we go, well, I'll throw the book at you, you know, or the book says, or the good book says, well, that's biblical. That's what the Bible itself refers to it as, the book. No wonder it's such an interesting book. You know, we have all probably have read a lot of writings, a lot of other books. I don't know about you, but I just find myself continually fascinated by the Bible, just by the book itself, reading and rereading things that I've read and reread so many times, and yet I still just find myself so fascinated by it, that it is the book. It is the Word of God. Jesus said over in John chapter 5 and 39, he says, you know, you search the Scriptures to the Jews, because in them that you think that you have life. And they are they which tell of me, Jesus said. So apparently they do have life, because Jesus is life, isn't it? But nonetheless, the Scriptures. We notice over in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, verses 16 and 17 as well, these familiar statements where he says, every Scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Now, he says that the Word of God accomplishes all these things for us, how that it helps us. It gives us direction. And not only gives us direction, but it helps correct us when we're going the wrong direction. And that it even brings reproof that it's necessary, but also it gives us instruction. And all of this that we might be completely what God intended for us to be when He created us. And that we could accomplish and look at and come about being what God said. Now here's what I want from you when I created you, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. And so there it refers to itself as a writing, the scripted Word of God, the Scriptures. Now sometimes people, after a while, and many times when there are various discussions that are going on and people are appealing to ideas and ideals that are of a spiritual mindset, discussions will take place. Someone will go, well, where is the Scripture? You ever heard that? You know, where is the Scripture? And then sometimes, you know, people go, well, the Scriptures. That's all, you know, that you talk about are the Scriptures. Yet, that very idea, what we've talked about as being the Word of God, and that very idea of the Scriptures ought to actually be a comfort to us. You know, when we go to the doctor and we are sick, and we're saying, Doc, please, you know, I'm feeling terrible. Can't you do something? And the doctor writes a Scripture. Did you know that? He writes a Scripture. Actually, that's redundant. He scripts a script. That's what we're saying there when it says he writes a Scripture. He writes a Scripture, and you take that Scripture and you're going, oh, thank you. You know, I'm so glad that you could give me some medicine that would, wait a minute, that's not medicine, that's a scripture. Now, it's not an inspired scripture. It's not the book. It's not the Word of God. But it is, we call it a what? Prescription. And aren't you glad that when you go to the pharmacist, that the pharmacist goes, "Oh, no, that doctor's all wet. What, you just need a big old glass of water and you'll feel better," you know. No, the pharmacist. You want the pharmacist to fill that medicine just the way the doctor did what? Wrote it. Just the way he scripted it. And so we have the Word of God. We have the book. And so we have the inspired Scriptures, you see. Therefore, God scripted our medicine, our cures, you know, the exercises or whatever it is that we need, you know, in order to be spiritually fulfilled. He has scripted that for us. And the Word of God refers to it in that manner. Over in Romans chapter 3, and in verse 2, we read where he says, talking about the prophet of the Jews that they had. He says, "Much in every way, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God." And so the Bible refers to it as the oracles of God. Not only is it that which is written as the Word of God, but it is the utterances of God. And he says that these are utterances of God that have been recorded. And so the Jewish people, they had a message. They had a writing. They had God's Word codified. There were oracles of God prior to what God had given to Moses that had been passed down through the patriarchs, through the heads of the families, like Abraham. When an angel either had appeared to him or the Lord had appeared to him, or whichever method that at the particular time that Abraham received a message from God, he received the utterances from God. And then he passed that down to his family and to his people and to his children. And then some of his children actually as well had utterances made from God that they were to give. But for the first time under Moses, they've been written. They've been codified, these utterances of God. And he says, and so the Jews, they have this over everyone else. Instead of that which has been passed down generationally and through oral tradition, they have the utterances of God written. Over in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, in the 38th verse, we find that Stephen, as he is given his defense here before the individuals that are just about ready to stone him, he says here, as Luke records this of his lesson to them, of his speech, his sermon, whatever you want to call it, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel that spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the living oracles to give unto us." And so the Bible refers to itself as living oracles. You know, there's all kinds of statements like today. Well, you know, the Constitution, is it a living document? You know, is it dead? Is it just something that's written, you know, 200 years ago and, you know, it's not valid today or doesn't have... Well, you know, we can debate that and that's debatable, but the Word of God is living. He says that what He has given doesn't just give life, but they continue to be life. In other words, they're always alive. They're always relevant. They're always pertinent to our time. Mark records how that John the Baptizer, and as well as Jesus, picking up that same mantle in the sense of going out with a message, says that it came with the gospel or good news. And so it refers to itself as good news. The Bible says it is a book of good news. The New Testament is mostly referred that way, but there are passages as well that refer to the Old Testament as a gospel, as good news. And so the Word of God, it's just that. It's the Word of God. It's the book. They are the Scriptures. That which has been scripted by the great physician, the oracles, the utterances of God. They are living oracles. They are always living. They are lively. And they are good news. But some epithets that we would like to look at this evening, some symbolic terms by which the Bible refers to itself, and some insights that we might gain from that. First of all, we find, not the first thing, but the first thing that we want to consider, is that the Bible refers to itself as a lamp and as a light. A part of the Scriptures that we read tonight, but also in Psalms 119 and verse 105, when the psalmist there is writing that long psalm about the Word of God. Has all those wonderful things to state about it. But one of those things that it states all the way down in verse 105 of it is Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So, we find that the Word of God illuminates. It enlightens. It allows us to see things that we could not see otherwise. You know, sometime, Lord willing, we'll talk about different ways that we could know God. And there are different ways that we can know about God. Different ways that we can know the existence of God. But there's really no way to know God without the Word of God, without the Bible. That's the only way for us truly to be enlightened. And Jesus Himself, as being the Logos of God, said unto them, Yet a little while is the light among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness overtake you not. And he that walks in the darkness knows not where he goes. Thank God He has shined the light. He has turned on the heavenly light. He has revealed to us things that we would not know about ourselves. Even through all of our scientific discoveries and our great theories and our hypothesis and all the different things that we could come up about man's existence, the best that man does on his own with that is that we were once slime balls. And what we really know is that sometimes we are slime balls now. but they mean quite literally so, don't they? And that's the best that the light of science can throw upon us to enlighten us and to take us out of our ignorance about who we are. Well, thank God that His light, that He has shown His light upon the darkened minds of men, that we can clearly see not only our God, but we can see what life really is about. That we're not just human. And that we're not just evolved apes. But that we are highly designed and detailed creatures in the image and likeness of God. Praise God for revealing that to us. That we're no longer in that darkness of thinking that we were just some type of, you know, evolved lower animal creature. So much so, over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and 19, I guess I have a couple of other passages that we can look at here, but I want to get there to 2 Peter. I'm just in such a hurry to get there. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. And reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And then, of course, as we've already read from Psalms 119 and verse 5, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God's word is light that shines upon darkened and ignorant minds. We find that ignorance and sin are often compared to darkness. And the sinner is represented as being under the power of darkness. He talks about how that the Gentiles so long was darkened in their mind and in their understanding. And when we see men and their theories and their ideas and their thoughts about life, and don't you ever just look and go, man, you need to be enlightened. You're so in the dark. Over in 2 Peter 1 and 19 now that I've been trying to get to here for a few moments. Peter said, "And we have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." We see that Peter makes that statement based upon a testimony that he has just given. And that testimony that he's just given, he says, as he goes back to the 17th verse, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there was born such a voice to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice we ourselves heard out of heaven when we were with him in the holy mount." And then he says, "And we have the word of prophecy made more sure." So that if you take heed, if you listen to this, he says that it will be a day star arising, and you'll see things more clearly. You'll understand things that had been dimly once lit, but now are fully illuminated. And his idea here is taking us back to what God had revealed before Jesus Christ had revealed under the law. And there were things that he had revealed that gave man insight into God, just that beautiful psalm that we read, and then also Psalm 119. Well, all the Old Testament is really beautiful. I mean, you think about it. And yet, when Jesus Christ came, when God came in the flesh, they could not recognize him. They did not. They would not. But as Jesus said, "Well, he is the light among you, and a little while you have it. And if you don't see it now," then he says, "you'll just continue to be in darkness." And so this statement of Peter here is that when we heard that statement that was made from heaven about his Son, and Peter then apparently wants us to go back because he refers to something like they already know about it. And the reference that he makes there that they already know about is a reference that I'd say all of us already know about. And that's when Jesus was there on the mount. That's called the Mount of Transfiguration. That's where when he was on the mountain, he was transfigured. And there he spoke to Moses and Elijah. And there he had the two representatives of the law. He had the lawgiver and he had the prophets. And yet God said, "This is my beloved Son. I want you to hear him." And so Peter says here, we have the word of prophecy made more sure, not just because of what God said there to listen to Jesus Christ, but because he did send Jesus to enlighten us. In fact, an interesting word that Peter uses here that's only used right here in the New Testament. It's not used anywhere else in the Bible. As far as this Greek word, when he says, "as unto a lamp shining in a dark place," that word there literally means squalid. And so if you can think of being in a squalid, dingy, dim place, you know, a place you can't see anything, and you know, you're running into like spider webs, and you're trying to, "Oh, what's that?" You know, and then you go over here and you bump into a wall and you go, "Oh, what's that?" You know, "Where'd that come from?" You know. He says, that's who man is, struggling to find his way, grope through life. But we have the word of prophecy made more sure. That if you'll take heed, he says, all of that will be cleared up and you'll be able to see clearly. It's called a mirror. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit." And of course, that passage in James chapter 1, verse 23, beginning, he says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goes away, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But he that looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continues, being not a hearer that forgets, but a doer that works, this man shall be blessed in his doing." And so the Bible itself represents itself as to being like a mirror in which we can look into. And he says, if you will look into it, you'll not only be able to see yourself. It's kind of like, you know, sometimes you ever looked in the mirror and go, well, when did that come up? Or where did that come from? Or how did I get that on my, you know, face? You know, where did, you know, yeah, I know. Happens to us guys a lot, doesn't it? You know? Well, go in and your wife, what's that on your face? How'd you get that grease there? You know, what's that, you know, mark? Or what's that, you know, is that paint? Or, you know, whatever. And you go look in the mirror and you go, well, how did that get there? It shows that to us. And of course, the Word of God does that. It helps us to see our blemishes. It helps us to see our faults. It helps us to see things that we need correcting. It helps see when our hair's out of place, you know, and our makeup and our eyeliner and all those kinds of things are not where, you know, or just like they should be. But it doesn't only do that, but it presents an image of Christ that, as he says here, that when we look into that mirror, that what we're trying to look at like is Jesus Christ. Have you ever seen someone that's trying to make up to look like something, you know, maybe it's for a Halloween party or something like that? And they have a picture on the mirror here, and then they're looking in the mirror, and you're trying to, yeah, okay, you know, no, I need to do this, and well, now I need to do this, you know, in order to look like that image that I have hanging there on the mirror. But the mirror will reflect to me whether or not I am, you know, accomplishing that look, right? You go into the barber shop, and you see pictures of different haircuts and things like that. You know, I've never used those. I don't know about you, but yeah, Mr. Barber, or now Miss Barber, or whoever, you know, yeah, that's the cut I want, you know, like that one right there. But how do you know you got that cut? Well, the barber swings you around in your chair, and you can see why. You see in a mirror. And so he says that, unlike under the law, he says, if they will take and lift that veil off of from their eyes between them and the Word of God, between them and the law, they will see that Jesus is the promised one, that He is the Christ. And not only will you see that, but you will see yourself reflecting more and more that image yourself. But you'll be reflecting more and more the image of Christ. The Scriptures also make this symbolic comparison to themselves or the Word of God as to fire. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 29. I've got to turn over there and read that one. He said, it's not my word like fire. So God says, my word is like fire. There are some things that characterize fire that God is probably referring to there when He is comparing His Word to fire. One of the things is that fire is a great purifying agent. You know, we know that. One of the things that you can do if you don't have, you know, these really cool filters and, you know, you don't have these really, you know, astringent filtration systems to run your water through, and you're getting this kind of murky, you know, kind of muddy type water, and you're thirsty and you need a drink, and you know you want to be able to drink that murky, dirty water, but you don't have filters. Did you ever wonder what people did before they ever had all these filters and such? Well, of course, you know, they boiled their water, didn't they? It purifies the water. But it's not just water that it does that to. It's a great purifying agent for and in relation to man's soul as well, and to man's work. Over in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18, God said, I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe thy nakedness, and that the shame of thy nakedness be not made manifest, and eye salve to anoint thine eyes, that thou mayest see. But one of the things there that they would do is, he says, gold purified by fire. And so we know that it even purifies like these minerals. It purifies gold. But not only does it purify, but over in Jeremiah chapter 20 and in verse 9, Jeremiah says, And if I say I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name, then there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with forbearing, and I cannot contain. And so fire is an energizing agent as well. Steam engines we are familiar with, you know, that create that pressure to be able to make the kind of movement like an internal combustion engine does, but, you know, as it does with an explosion of gasoline in it. But fire is energizing. It causes things to be on the move. There are some other passages as well. Psalms 39 and 3 gives an idea of that as well. Let's just go over there right quick and read Psalms 39 and 3. Because he, as well, kind of like Jeremiah, talks about he's not going to say anything. He says, I said, this at verse 1. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle, while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace, even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. And so, there are times to be silent. There are times not to say things, and that's what he's talking about. He's saying, you know, I'm trying not to say things at the wrong times or say the wrong thing at the, you know, at a certain time. And so he says, so I just didn't say anything. And taking that across the board then, he said that he wouldn't say things when he ought to say things. And it's kind of like that old saying, you know, make sure your silence is golden and not yellow. You get, you know. You figure that one out, can't you? All right. And so he's saying, I wasn't saying anything. And so in a sense, his silence was yellow. Verse 3 says, though, my heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spake with my tongue. And so there fire is energizing him to speak the word of God as well. There in Jeremiah 23 and 29, where he said, it's not my word like fire, saith Jehovah, he also said, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. And like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. Sometimes the heart has the idea of being stony, you know, turned to stone, being hardened. And he says, the word of God is like a hammer that it can break that hardened stone, that it can crush it. We notice as well where Paul told those at Ephesus to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We read that one already where we saw that the Bible refers to itself as that, the Word of God, but this epithet says that it is a sword. The sword of the Spirit. It is that means that the Spirit uses to accomplish God's will, to conquer, to go in and to be victorious against its enemy in battle. And so it's not only a symbol of war, but we find that it is a symbol of strength and comfort. Helps us to be assured that there is this offensive mechanism that we can have to protect ourselves. And the Word of God is like that. So often we find ourselves, at least I find myself, but I hear others, and like we talked about before, all the books that are written about the Bible, that we're trying to defend the Bible and trying to explain it, and that's good. You know, we need that. Sometimes people are like, huh, you know, I don't get that. But the Bible itself, the way that it defends itself is totally out of character the way that man defends himself. And sometimes we just have to let the Bible speak. I know we have talked about just quoting the Bible to people that don't have any respect or idea that it is the Word of God doesn't mean anything to them. But once that we can be convinced that this is the Word of God, or even in trying to convince somebody that it is the Word of God, sometimes just let the Bible do that. It's amazing the number of people that have actually honestly decided, you know, I'm going to read through the Bible. Some have even chosen that they were going to read through the Bible so that they could find all the faults in it, so that they could pick it apart. And then by the end of it, that they themselves had come to believe. That is the Word of God. So it can be a great comfort to us knowing that it's capable of defending itself. It's capable of defending our faith. And then the last thing that we had noticed is, as Jesus said, that the Word of God is like a seed. And like any other seed, it doesn't always produce. It doesn't always accomplish what seed needs to accomplish. When it's out there, you know, on the hardened place, the birds can come and eat it. And when it's out there by the wayside, then, you know, will not accomplish. And when it's among the thorns and thistles, they'll choke it out. But there is that good soil. There is that heart that is honest and good, he says. And it will produce abundantly in it. And so Jesus says it's like seed. It doesn't always do what we would like for it to do, but it always does what God would like for it to do. It always accomplishes will. It doesn't return to Him void. It doesn't return empty-handed. It accomplished something. If nothing else, the trying of the heart. So that Jesus on that last day, that He can judge man according to His words. And He can say, well done, good and faithful servant. Or He can hear, well, but did we not in Your name, you know, do many mighty works? And did we not in Your name profess great things? And did we not in Your name, you know? And Jesus says, you didn't do things by My word. And therefore, depart from Me, I do not know you. So the Word of God, as it looks at itself, I think, is quite revealing. Hopefully, hadn't revealed anything new, I know that, but hopefully putting all that together helps us to see how the Word of God is so revealing, so powerful, so wonderful. Why it is the bestseller. Why it continues to interest man over and over again, generation after generation. But not only that, throughout our own lifetime, how that we continue to go back to it. How we continue to refer to it. How we continue to read it. How we continue to meditate on the things that are contained in it. And the Word itself says, no wonder. Because it's like unto these marvelous things, these tools, these equipments, these things that you use to accomplish things in life. God uses His Word to accomplish in your life. If you're subject to that invitation that's contained in the Bible, in the Word of God, then we would invite you with that invitation that's contained in it. Would you not answer Jesus' call? You could come tonight and you too could be one who would be a recipient of the invitation so that you then could call others to come and to partake in what you partake in as a child of God. Won't you come as we stand and sing?